right, we're picking up where we left off in the book of Philippians. This evening we'll be in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 4 all the way to verse 9 in your Bibles together, or in your handouts if you'd like to follow along and take notes on the handouts we printed for you. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we'll be going there to chapter 4, verse 4, to verse 9. As you're coming back together with us, I think it's important for us to contextually understand where we've been in order for us to understand where we are. Obviously, we're in chapter 4, which means the chapter preceding it was chapter 3. Yeah. See, I was just making sure you guys were paying attention and with me this evening. Now, what's going on in chapter 3, even in the context ahead of it? In the context ahead of it, we saw in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 8, that he counts all things as lost because of the surpassing worth of Christ. And so Paul has already indicated that together with him, he would like us to understand that you can count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That is where he's at. And then he continues and he says in verse 9 of that same chapter that he has been found in him. This is how he is. This is where Paul is. He's been found in him. In other words, he has this union with Christ. One thing we noted immediately is this knowledge of Christ, this union with Christ. This is salvation at work, and that's the good news. This is that Paul has been declared righteous in Christ. Paul is saying he is saved, whereas before he was this other man, and he even outlined that in an earlier portion. Paul is a new man. He's found in Christ. And as you continue in this chapter, and you come over to verse 20 of this same chapter, in chapter 3, Paul says, but our citizenship in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we spent almost an entire time announcing and looking together at this citizenship that's in heaven. And it's an important citizenship. It's an important tie that binds, if you will. And because of this citizenship, we recognize that we are now eager, in verse 21, we are eager to see Christ. We know where we are. We can say we are traipsing this earth with a pilgrimage, longing for a better time, longing for when Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject Him all things to Himself. This is wonderful. But what is the practical applications of that? How can we thus flesh this out? And that's where Paul begins to outline this therefore. This is the practical application, really, truly, of all that went before it. All of that groundwork that was laid in chapter 3, all of this truth of knowing Christ, of being unified with Christ, of being justified, of being made righteous, of having a heavenly citizenship. If you are saved, how is that practically fleshed out? What difference, we could say, does it make in your life? And last week, Paul is going to outline a few of these, but last week in those verses of chapter 1 through 3, and particularly in verses 2 and 3, Paul is saying those who are citizens of heaven, those who are truly saved, one of the practical applications of that is you have peace with one another. You have peace with one another. This is why he would say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. After all, you guys are believers, Euodia and Syntyche. You are fellow citizens of heaven. You should have this peace in the Lord. And in the verses we're going to look in a moment, Paul is going to address further aspects of peace. And those earlier verses talk with peace with one another. These next verses in verses 4 through 9, let's read them together and you can see if you can flesh out exactly what other kind of peace that you can practically have if all of those things of chapter 3 are true about you. Here's what he says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness to be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, practically, of course, Paul is being ever practical in this section, and the God of peace will be with you. If, in the earlier verses of chapter 4, we're talking about peace with one another, in the verses we just read, what are we talking about? What's that? Peace within yourself. Peace within yourself. We could say, we could even call it peace, inner peace. Peace within yourself. Paul has talked about in chapter 3, you could outline it this way, right? Chapter 3, we could say this is your vertical relationship with God, right? Are you saved? Chapter 4, at the beginning, in chapter 4, in those early verses, we now have this horizontal relationship with one another. If you are saved, there should be a change horizontally. And then in the verses we just read, there should be a change not only horizontally, but in your inner man. There should be a change in your inner man. And most notably, the most notable change that is wrought as a believer is the word peace. Now, what is peace? What is peace? I used to have a shirt my parents got for us when we got back from, when they went to Israel, and they got us boys a shirt that was a Nike shirt. It was a big Nike swish on it, and it said, Shalom, just do it, right? Oh. Right? So Shalom is the Hebrew peace. What does that mean? No conflict. No conflict? I said, that's a good definition. Content. What's that? Contentment, absolutely. Shalom. Calm. Shalom.
Shalom implies peace in the midst of the storm, so it's not...
That's right. Shalom implies this peace in the midst of the storm. It's not ignoring the storm, but it's implying that there's peace in the midst of the storm. It's a confidence assurance, we could say, if you want to write it down. Peace is a confident assurance that God is in control. Peace is a confident assurance that God is in control. I think it's safe to say that we live in a world plagued by the opposite of peace. The opposite of peace being anxiety and worry. We live in a world plagued with anxiety and worry. In fact, there are classes of disorders medically known as anxiety disorders. I was reading from the DSM-5-TR today. Brother Tom knows this one. Maybe you've heard it before. It's the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, and it's the 5th edition. So there were 4 before this. And in the DSM-5-TR, which is produced by the American Psychiatric Association, one of the categories in there, in that book, are anxiety disorders. And they are medically diagnosed, or in the world, anxiety disorders, and they give 6 of them. There are 6 anxiety disorders, according to the DSMR and the 5th edition. I don't know if the 4th had 5. Brother Tom might have that one in his home, or the 3rd had 3. I'm not sure. But this one had 6. Here they are, if you want to write them down. The generalized anxiety disorder, that's the first one. That just means you're just a generally anxious person. Not about anything particularly, you're just generally anxious all the time. All right. I guess to some degree, all of us struggle with that a little bit. All right. The social anxiety disorder was another one. You get fearful in social situations. Even the mere thought of being up here talking right now you couldn't do that. Or you might, I mean, I'm more comfortable being up here talking, but that doesn't mean I like to go to the mall, right? That's just to me, I need to take a nap after that, right? There's something called a specific phobia. Your anxiety is tied to a specific object. Maybe you're claustrophobic. There's a specific phobia. There's panic disorder, which are all the signs of anxiety, a panic attack, but no clear indication as to what may have caused that. There's obsessive compulsive disorder, which is engaging in ritualistic behavior in order to make sure something good happens or to avoid something bad happening. Right? The simple example would be, don't step on a crack, you'll break your mother's back, right? So you go across the sidewalks and you will not step on that crack because you do not want to break your mother's back. Or to do a good thing, you might have the same exact routine in order to pass the test, whatever that may be. And then the final one is post-traumatic stress disorder. Something tragic happened in your experience to you or it that you were a part of, and any kind of flashbacks to that may cause you to have anxiety. Now, what do you do when you struggle with anxiety? What do you do? Now, our world will come up with all kinds of ways to treat that. And it is not my position as a non-medical person to give you any expertise on that matter, because I am not an expertise on that matter. But what I do point out is that people are struggling with anxiety. And they are clearly looking for answers. One of the most lucrative businesses in our country today is just anxiety medication. And do these people have a physical illness? Maybe. We don't know, actually. In fact, even the DSM-5 edition recognized in its edition that they give out the possibility that there's something called chemical imbalances, but they also recognize that there is no scientific data that indicates that anything about your body affects your anxiety. It's possible, we do not know. So there's a lot of unknowns, even circulating. I bring all that up not to flesh out a great debate, but I recognize that that becomes a debated thing. And I recognize by bringing it up, I'm doing that on purpose because I want to highlight in your thinking, this is a big deal, is it not? People are searching for answers. People want, to use Paul's words, peace. That's what they want. Above all else, they want peace. You can get everything you want on this earth. You could become a millionaire and still have anxiety, and all the money in the world won't buy what you're looking for if you're looking for peace, if you want to purchase peace. And so Paul gives to us the scriptural answers of how to deal with anxiety. And here's what he says in verse 7. And this is really the highlight hinge verse of this passage. He says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Notice immediately that as Paul goes here, this is the peace of... This is a very different kind of peace. This is the peace of God. Until you experience something, you can't have this. Notice he says, this is the peace of God. But you really cannot have the peace of God if you do not have peace with God. If you want peace of God, you must have peace with God. If you have your Bibles and you can open with it, I'll read the passage. I won't be able to put it on the screen, but in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we're in chapter 4. So maybe my joke at the beginning wasn't really a joke. It was meant to prime the pump. We're in chapter 4. What preceded chapter 4? Chapter 3. All right. And in chapter 3, what has Paul been dealing with? Paul has been dealing with, do you know Christ? How can I know if I know Christ? Paul's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about pursuing this. He's going to talk about running after this. He gives a really wonderful illustration of what repentance really looks like by doing that. He's asking the question in chapter 3, do you know Christ? Let me share with you what it was like when I knew Christ versus what it was like when I did not know Christ. And now he drops the bomb. And the peace of God be with you. And there may be some in the room that are reading that for the first time saying, but I don't have peace. And Paul is going to say, exactly, that's why you shouldn't have read chapter 4 first, right? I mean, do you see how it's easy for us even to read the Bible backwards? Right, and just go for the nuggets first without understanding the groundwork that was laid ahead of it. What groundwork do you have to have peace? All right, so someone comes in and they are struggling, or you are struggling, right? Or and they are struggling with some kind of anxiety, and there may be steps along the road to help that person that is dealing with anxiety. But what is step number one? Salvation. Is that not the step number one for any of our real problems in life? This, again, is what we highlighted even on Sunday, actually. I like how Jay Adams calls it competent to counsel. There's an element to, if you're a believer, you can help someone by just pointing them to Christ. So Ephesians 2, verse 4, is another passage that highlights it. If you want to write that one down, then you can look it up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, rather, He, speaking of Jesus, is our peace. You could say equals, when you see an is. It's like an equal sign in your Bibles. Jesus is equals peace. Once we have peace with God, then we experience the peace of God. And notice this peace comes from God. It is of God. This peace surpasses, I find that interesting, it surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? And Paul says, this peace surpasses all understanding. What is he saying there? Does it make sense to who does it not make sense? Or should I say, to whom does that not make sense? To an unbeliever. To an unbeliever, that's just kind of crazy. Has Paul said something else about unbelievers not quite understanding what's going on here? Anybody think of a verse about that? About foolishness and all that? What's it say? The preaching of the gospel will be foolishness to them that are without. So this is a passing all understanding. This is unbelievable. And Paul continues and he says that when you have it, what will happen? If you have the peace of God, it will do something in your life. What does it do in your life if you have the peace of God? It will, and Paul uses the word, it will guard your hearts. Now this is an interesting word. The word guard, if you were an artist, you could draw in your Bibles a military soldier there, right? I don't know if I could draw a military soldier, right? Here's my military soldier. I'll give him a sword. There you go. That's my military soldier, right? And actually, the word guard is a militaristic word. And he's guarding your heart. There's an idea of a military guard standing on the outside of your heart like a gatekeeper. And he won't let things in that aren't supposed to be there. And he's going to explain to us how we can make sure we're not going to dwell on things that aren't supposed to be there in this passage. But this military gatekeeper is guarding, and we could call him Captain Peace. I don't know, or Sergeant Peace, or whatever you want to use for a military. And God's peace is like an armed soldier standing outside your heart and mind, and there is nothing that can come in except that the peace of God allows it. Pretty powerful imagery there. And this peace is of God, and it is, again, getting back to our note already, it is in Christ. I've already said you can't have the peace of God without having peace with God. So it must come to you in Christ. So, coming back to, if that's the swing, if that's the hinge of this passage, verse 7 being the hinge of that passage there, or that breakdown, how can you find that peace? How can I flesh that out in my life? Let's come back to these verses that we're going to begin with, in beginning in verse 4, and let's look at how we can have this kind of peace in our lives. And we're going to see, number one, if you're going to have that peace in your life, number one, rejoice in God's character. Number one, rejoice in God's character. Here's what he says in verse 4. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now there's two words that Paul immediately is going to highlight in our readings. He's going to say rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Now there's different kind of voices that you can have in language. You can have an exclamation point, you can have an interrogative, and you can have an imperative. Now, what's an imperative? An imperative is a command. What kind of voice do you believe this is? I'll give it to you, but I want you to see it.
The first one?
An exclamation? Or the last one? This is... you're talking about in the verse. This is a command. Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm sorry. Yes, this is a command. Right? Oops, I still have the wrong one. This is a command. Paul is giving something in the imperative voice. That doesn't look anything like what I thought it was going to look like when I wrote it down. So I need to make my my pencil a little bit smaller. But yes, this is a command. This is in the imperative voice. Paul is saying you are commanded to continually, habitually rejoice. Let me ask you, are you always happy?
No.
Did Paul just command you to always be happy?
No.
How can you say that? He commanded us to rejoice. Is there a difference? There really is a difference. And we talked about this earlier in the book of Philippians. Happiness is based on my circumstances. I was happy when the Buckeyes won on Saturday, right? Joy is not based on feelings. Joy is a choice. Now, I know we've been in Philippians for a while, but I did give a definition to joy way back, and I'll give it to you again. It's the same one I gave to you way back at the beginning of the series. Joy equals a persistent confidence in the character of God that transforms circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. Joy is a persistent confidence in the character of God that transforms circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. I'll say it one more time if you're writing it down. Joy is a persistent confidence in the character of God that transforms circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. And that's tough. Is that kind of tough to just be rejoicing and be filled with joy? Yeah, and that might be why Paul repeats himself and says, oh, and again, just in case you were missing something, again, I say rejoice. Be reminded of something, though. Where was Paul when he writes this? His prison. Specifically, he was in house arrest, right? He has, at other times, he's been in prison. This time, he's still in house arrest. That's not at all to say that his situation was better. Right? This is still not great. You can honestly say, who's next to him? Well, he's chained to the Roman guards, and they were on rotation. We saw earlier in this book how Paul testifies that all of them have heard the gospel. And we kind of speculated there's two ways that it's possible that all of them heard the gospel. One would be eventually Paul's been chained so long that they've all rotated through and everybody's been chained to Paul eventually. And we saw the writings of Josephus where Josephus talked about how they were on these rotations and we can kind of see what was going on there. Or it may be that Paul's testimony was so profound that even if they weren't chained to Paul, they at least talked about it between shifts, right? You should meet this guy, Paul. Nonetheless, all of them have heard about it. And Paul actually says, I am rejoicing as a result of that. I'm also rejoicing as a result of the fact that because in my absence, there have been others within the church that have now filled gaps, that if I had stayed there, they wouldn't have stepped up to those roles. I'm glad that I was gone, that God may push and stretch you to do other things. So Paul is in a difficult circumstance. He is rejoicing. He wants you to rejoice. And how do you rejoice? The verse says how to rejoice, but look at it. How do you rejoice? In the Lord. How do you rejoice? In the Lord. When you think of God, let me ask you, when you think of God, what do you think of? What do you think of? A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about God, what do you think about? There's nothing more important than what you think about when you think about God. So number one, rejoice. Number one, rejoice in God's character. Number two, Paul continues and says, rest in God's nearness. Number two, rest in God's nearness. Look what he says in verse 5. Remember, he says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Why or how? The Lord is at hand. Rest. Rest in God's nearness. The Lord is near. Now there are two ways we could look at this, that the Lord is near. Number one, we could say God is, his location is close. We could say the Lord is near, his location is close. As if to say, well, God is right here. Here we are. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. God's location is closed. Or we could say, as some commentators put it, He will be here soon. He will be here soon. We know that we're waiting for, and He even says in the past, in verse 21, who will transform our bodies, to our lowly bodies, to be like His glorious body. That's what we're waiting for at the end of chapter 3. Commentators seem to be split. Say, what do you think, Pastor Caleb? Are you on the side of His location is close? That's what He's talking about. Or He will be here soon? Which side are you on? And to that I say, it depends on the day. All right? I like them both. I like both of these. I think both of them are very encouraging, to me at least. And He says, in both ideas, and He says, let your, and I want you to notice, the ESV says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Let's pull up on the screen here some of the translations so you can see what we're talking about when we've done this before. You can see the King James uses the phrase and says, let your moderation be known to all men. The NASB puts it, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Young Living's translation says, let your forbearance be known to all men. And the ESV over here says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Some translations have this and say it's, let your kindness or your graciousness be known to all men. Others would actually say the word being communicated here is the kind of idea of a gracious spirit when wronged. So someone say, let your gracious spirit be known when you are wronged. That's what they're kind of communicating. Kenneth Weiss puts it this way. It's sweet reasonableness or forbearance. It's being satisfied with less than you are due, and it's being at peace when you are wronged. That's what Paul is talking about. Again, where is Paul? Yeah, he's under house arrest. He's preparing these people for something. Psalm 73, verse 28 says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That's what's good to me. The nearness to God is good. There is nothing that can comfort in any way better than recognizing, number two, to rest, number two, in God's nearness. But let's continue, and we see number three, what do I do to be finding peace? Number three, replace worry with prayer. Number three, replace worry with prayer. Look what he says in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What do I do with my concerns? What do I do when I'm anxious? Pray. That's exactly right. Now, Paul says, do not be anxious. Let's pull this up over here. And here's the word that Paul is using. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything but request. What he's saying is you could even translate it this way. Don't worry about anything. That's really what he's saying. That even the idea of anxiety and worry could be one and the same. They are synonyms here. However, this word, worry, we translate it worry because contextually it is a negative. But this word by itself does not connotate negativity. By itself, this word is kind of neutral. It could be negative, it could be positive. Actually, outside of context, you could rightly just translate this word as concern. You could just translate it as concern. And concern can be a positive thing. Right? Put it this way. Do you change the oil in your car? I hope you do. Right? That out of concern, right concern, that if you don't, your car would break down. So there are concerns that you can have that doesn't make it worry, right? And the difference really between a positive concern and a negative worry is a concern is thinking about something that I can help make better. Changing the oil in my car is going to help sustain the life of my vehicle. I am taking care of what God has given to me. I might put security cameras in my house. I might lock my door at night. Is it because I'm worried or because I'm concerned? That's different. Worry, negatively, is constantly thinking about those same things, but I can't control them. Do you see the difference? So, for example, I did just change the oil in my car, but now I'm worried that I may have put the wrong oil in my car that I just changed. Now I'm up night thinking about that, right? Even though it's kind of out of that wheelhouse at that point. Do you see the difference? By itself, I can do that. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that wrinkle. Because the difference that is worry and concern is what might happen over something I can't control. If I'm concerned about something I can control, that's legitimate, like changing oil. It's legitimate to be concerned, but it's always a sin to worry. It is always a sin to worry. And a so-called anxious Christian is a contradiction of terms. Why would I say that? Why is it a contradiction of terms or an oxymoron to say someone's an anxious Christian? What's kind of contradictory about that idea? Christianity implies faith in God. That's exactly right. So, what's that?
We're commanded not to worry.
And we are commanded not to worry. Worry is basically saying it's out of control and I don't know. Christianity is saying Jesus is my Lord and He's Lord over everything. If you are worried, you are saying He's just not worried over this thing I'm thinking about right now. You see what I'm saying? And so He says, not only, as I come back to our verse, He says that do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. And He uses several words. He says that we should do this, but do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by, and He begins by saying, prayer. What is prayer? If we could come about of highlighting that verse. What is prayer here? When He says prayer, Paul is talking about is prosuke. This is a word that includes devotion in worship, any kind of worship. It's not just when we think of prayer, we think of folding our hands, bowing our heads, and talking to God. Now, it may include that. This particular word could refer to any devotion in worship. So it could refer to singing. It could refer to the reading of Scripture. It could be any devotion in worship. This is a very general word, prayer. But there's a more specific word next. What's the more specific word? Supplication. Supplication is more specific. This is the word that has the very idea of taking a very big need, a specific need, and bringing it to God. Now, I bring that to your attention because sometimes as English readers, if we haven't studied it out, how many have ever been confused and think, well, prayer and then supplication, he just redundantly repeating himself. And again, I say repeat, right? It's kind of like it's the same way of saying the same thing. It's not. So notice how the progression of what Paul is making. Prayer here, prosuke, this is a general word. It's a general word for devotion. And everything generally worshiping God. That's what your response is. And those big things, supplication, take them to the Lord. General to specific. Do you see what he just did? And whether it's general or specific, what's my attitude?
Thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving. There's always something to be thankful for in the Christian life. Always something to be thankful for. If you take everything away, what can you still be thankful for if you're saved? That you're saved. All right? And he says, let your requests. Now, what is that referring to?
Prayer.
This word is referring to those things I've been constantly talking to God about. General prayer, that prosuke, supplications, big needs, let your requests. This is referring to those things that are constantly a burden on my heart. If I'm anxious about one thing, odds are I'll be anxious out about it again. I didn't know anxiety until my kids were born, right? At least not to the level of a dad, right? I remember when we first brought Adeline home, both Rachel, and maybe all of the parents in this room have had this experience, both Rachel and I at various times those first week or month would wake up in the middle of the night with some kind of fright that the baby stopped breathing or rolled over wrong. Anybody? Any other? Am I the only one? All right. The parents know exactly what it's like. And it's just all of a sudden. And I got to tell you, it wasn't just one time, right? And there are new ways to be worried about my kid, especially Eli, now that he's in two and he's finding new ways to touch things he shouldn't and go to places he shouldn't. So here's what he's saying. Let those kind of requests, and even those kind of requests that continually burden me, are still to be made with thankfulness. What am I thankful for? Verse 4. Here's what I am thankful for as I come to it with thanksgiving. What am I thankful for? Paul is saying, I am thankful that I am in the Lord. That's what I'm thankful for. So, rejoice in God's character. Rest in God's nearness. Rejoice or replace worry with fear. Number 4, dwell on what glorifies God. Dwell only on what glorifies God. Dwell on what glorifies God. Come over to verse 8. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The King James uses the word think as well as the ESV here. The New King James uses the word meditate on these things. The Holman Christian Standard uses the word dwell on these things. Everybody is good at meditation, saved and unsaved alike, right? Close to God or far from God. Everybody's good at meditation. Meditation is just thinking about the same things over and over again. We are good at meditation. You could actually say anxiety and worry is bad meditation, right? I just keep thinking about the same things. So the question is not, do you meditate? That's kind of a, like if I preached a sermon entitled, Do You Meditate? Everybody would be like, yeah, we all meditate on something at some points of the day. The better question is, what will you meditate on? And Paul lists 6 words to characterize them. And Paul lists them for us. And he says, here's the kind of things that you should meditate on. Meditate on what is true, what is true. This is simply the opposite of what is false. Pretty easy, right? Meditate on that. Meditate on what is honorable. Meditate on what is honorable. That is what is honest. That is to do with being dignified. It's the same root word that used to describe an elder. It's something honorable position. He says, meditate on those things. Meditate on whatever is just. What is that word referring to? Right, that's exactly right. We're interested in what is right, what is just, and what is righteous. It conforms to a just standard. Meditate on what is pure. What is that verb referring to? Pure? Innocence? Morally clean is what he's talking about. Meditate on those things. Meditate on those things which are lovely. What is that? It is an attractiveness in an ethical or moral sense. There is beauty to goodness, is what he's saying. Meditate on those kind of things, right? Even just what we just did a moment ago, the loveliness of heaven. Just meditate on that for a moment. And meditate on anything that is commendable, or as the KJV puts it, of good repute. What does that mean? That is what is wholesome, even in just general conversation, right? It's a wholesome thing. What is true about all of these categories is that they are described as that if they have excellence, they are worthy of praise, they can be talked about publicly, We'll just put it really simply. If you put it on the screen and you can't talk about it in mixed company, probably shouldn't be meditating on that, right? Which means you probably shouldn't be watching that, because what is television other than meditation? Isn't that right it is? Unplug everything, including your brain, and veg for a little bit. I mean, that is just basically meditation. It is. You should be careful about what comes to your mind through the eye and the ear gates. So, he says, and finally, practice what glorifies God. Thinking is not enough in this application of this. Thinking is not enough. We must do. And so he says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace be of you. By the way, when we go through this, this learned is a word related to discipleship. So Paul is saying, those things that I have personally discipled you about, those things received, those things which you have received, it's a word sometimes used to refer to divine revelation. This word received probably refers to the written revelation of God's word, even in this epistle and others. In other words, when did Philippians become the word of God? When it was written, is the answer I was looking for, right? So those things that you received, like this letter, and those things which you have heard, what is that probably a reference to? Those things that he has preached about. And not just those things that he has preached about in their presence, but likely also he hasn't always been with them. So word has traveled about the other things that Paul has preached. We know this because Paul references that. If any man preaches to you something other than what I or the other apostles have preached, don't listen to them. Pretty important what he said. Those things that you've heard and those things which you have seen. What is that a reference to? Not miracles, but that is a good guess. What's that? His character. So they've actually been able to testify of what Paul is, who he is, what he's about. They have personally observed with their own eyes. And you must continually, he says, habitually practice those things. Two applications on that point. Number one, Paul has said elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ. You want to talk about a hard position to be in? Number one, you are called, if you're a believer, to be a disciple maker. That's harder than being the disciplee at many times, right? Because you've got eyeballs looking to you, and now you've got to follow Christ. You've got to do as Paul did. That's pretty unbelievable. Number two, ask yourself, am I the kind of person who could write and say to someone who's struggling with anxiety, let me help you overcome anxiety, follow my example, just as you've seen and heard about me? That's pretty unbelievable, and yet that was Paul. There is no growth, however, in Christianity without discipline. And so Paul says, it's not just enough, verse 8. And as we close, I want us to highlight this. Many times, many, many times, people come to verse 8 and they skip verse 9. I don't know how many times I've heard a message that outlines... How many, by the way, have ever heard this passage preached before? All right? Most of the times when we heard this passage preached, we hear, rejoice, Lord, always. Again, we say rejoice. Sometimes, many times, we hear verse 8 preached. This is just my own experience. We hear verse 8 preached, and it's more likened to our entertainment, even as I just applied it. And you hear all those words explained, and it's very helpful. But Paul doesn't end there with just our thoughts. And this is the same. Remember, I'm going to repeat the same question. Chapter 4 is what preceded chapter 4? Chapter 3. All right. In chapter 3, there's a huge section in there on chapter 3 about pursuing Christ. Remember this? Running after Christ. And it's an eagerness, and it's an attentiveness, and it's a pursuit. So if I am going to overcome anxiety, it's not just about replacing bad thoughts with good thoughts. That is part of it. But verse 9 says, and also practicing other things. Right? Put it this way. If I say, don't think about pink elephants. Nobody is allowed to think about pink elephants. Do not think about pink elephants. What are you thinking about? It better not be pink elephants, right? Now, that is one way. And you can sit in your room with anxiety going, I don't want to be anxious about this. I won't be anxious about this. And what are you going to do? You're going to be anxious about not being anxious about that, right? Paul says, replace bad thoughts with good thoughts. How do I do that, Paul? By moving. By putting, practice what you preach, is what he's saying. Go out and do. Some of the worst counsel you can give yourself is just, if you're struggling with anxiety or a sin, some of the worst things you can do for yourself is say, you know what, I really need to fix this problem, is to get away from everybody and everything else and just talk to God. Now, there is wisdom in the quiet place, but there also can come a point where you just need to go and move. And Paul says, you need to go practice this, but I'm not ready. And Paul says, if you feel like you're not ready, you're actually in a good place. Better that than sitting there and just keeping on meditating on your own problems. Go and do. So for every reason, oftentimes, I feel like verse 8 is almost detached from verse 9 in our preaching. As if we end with verse 8 and tell people, all right, if you could just think these things, everything would be cured. Paul's not done at verse 8. At verse 9, he says, now what you have learned and received and seen in me, practice these things. Actually go and do something about this. Comments, questions, discussion as we close this evening. Covered more material this evening. Last week we were just in two verses. All right. There is lots of food on the way out. So we'll close in prayer and make sure you clean off that table on your way out. Thank you for joining us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Paul and the words that you inspired here for us to read and study together. Lord, may we be the kind of people that are conquering worry rather than letting worry conquer us. We pray this in your name.